Today we will be concluding our series on the relay. Before I go into the last message, though, I would like to take a little bit of time to review where we have been with this series of teachings. We've talked about our life course being like a race. Scripture speaks of that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us." And obviously that's speaking about our life course. It's speaking about the plans and purposes that God has for us. But we've also realized that it's more than just a race that we finish. It's really more like a relay. And we've seen that scripturally too, where Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "I have finished the race." Or he actually says in King James translation, it says, "I have finished my course." So there's various courses or various what they're called in a relay, called legs of the relay. There's various legs to be run, and each one has their part to run. And when Paul spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2, or 2:2, he says, "Teach these truths to other faithful people who will be able to pass them on to others." So we've used the illustration of passing on the baton and have spoken a lot about that and the critical components that there are for a relay to be done and to be done successfully. We've talked about and made application of what we call the acceleration zone. And that is where the first runner comes to a certain check mark, and the second runner, when he sees that first runner has reached that, that's his cue to begin running and to begin accelerating so that when the first runner catches up with them, they're really going about the same speed as they enter into what's called the exchange zone. The exchange zone is where they're running together for a short bit of time, and that's where they make the handoff, the baton, from the first runner to the second runner so he can run his leg of the race. We saw illustrations through actual relays of videos that I showed you, video clips, and saw the necessity of being ready to receive the baton. Remember the man who was standing there just kind of wandering, you know, in his mind, he was wandering, he wasn't paying attention to the race that he was a part of, and the guy comes up and runs right past him because he didn't take off. He didn't start in that acceleration zone. He wasn't ready to receive the baton. And again, we've made the application about us being ready to receive what's being passed on to us so that we can continue on with this life of faith, with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get into more of that here today. But there is this exchange zone where we need to be ready to receive the baton, and others need to be ready, or if you're part of that handing off, you need to be ready to hand off the baton. And we saw as well the terrible situation where one was to hand off, didn't hand off, didn't let go, and so the other one couldn't take it, and so they ended up turning around, getting all wrapped up with each other and falling flat on the track again. And we don't want that to happen where we have the opportunity to hand off to others, but we're just not really sure if we should yet. We don't hand off the baton. Or we're micromanaging that which we have handed off. It's like we're not sure that they can handle the baton themselves. And so, you know, it gets just to be a mess, and it's not a clean handoff, and it's not a successful handoff. So we need to be ready to hand off the baton as well. Another illustration we saw is the poor man who slipped on the track. His foot went sideways, and he just absolutely did a somersault, never got the baton onto to the next person running the next leg of the race because his footing was not sure. And we see scripturally how in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that trips us up." You know, so we can have things in our own life that would prevent us from being able to hand off to the person behind us because we end up, like I said, in a heap on the track ourselves because we have slipped or we have fallen or we have fallen from our place in faith. And Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. He says, "I discipline my body like an athlete, otherwise I might be disqualified." He says, I could be disqualified from what I'm doing. And there again is an incomplete race because someone is disqualified because they violated the rules. And so he says, "I'm disciplining myself just like an athlete does." And so we see the necessity of sure footing as we are running our leg of the race, so to speak, or fulfilling our part, the plans and purposes that God has for us and us to transfer those on to others. I've attempted to make this so that it's not just ministry that we're talking about or handing off ministries in church, but for all areas of our life, receiving the baton from those running before you, and we can see that in ministry, but we also see it in families. Your parents have handed off things to you. They have taught you. You've run together in that acceleration zone and the exchange zone. At some point, they said, here's the keys to the car. At some point, they released you to go off to school or off to your job, released you out of the household, released you to be married to someone else. There's all kinds of illustrations that we can make about the handing off of the baton. And in this situation, there is the receiving of the baton from those running before you and handing off the baton to those who come after you, and then faithfully carrying the baton in your leg or your course. That section of the relay that is yours to run is called the leg, that leg of the race. And so, again, making personal application, we attempted to do it like in your family, and not only your children, but also your spiritual children. We'll see today how you can make a tremendous impact on someone's life as a spiritual parent or as, receiving spiritual children or becoming a spiritual child to someone. As Melanie and I, in our development, before we started ministry, just saw the extreme value of having spiritual parents to help us through the issues that we were dealing with, not life issues about, spending money or where do we live or those kinds of things, but how do we prepare for ministry and how do we make this transition from full-time farming into full-time ministry? It was just, we really needed help to do that. And so that was just a tremendous thing. But also in business, we've talked about how you may be employing someone or you may be managing someone in business or occupation, or you may just be a colleague working side by side with someone, but you'll have things to transfer on to them, and these messages apply there as well. And then finally in ministry, as we've been talking about, that there is one generation, and that generation is to hand it off to the next generation so that at the completion of the relay, which I believe is when Christ returns, this church will be a church that, like he says, is without spot or wrinkle. It's a church where Satan has not been able to pull it down. Like Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a part that we have in that, in ministry, and our faith that we live out and walk out and that we transfer on to the next generation, not only through the lives of your children, yes, it starts there, but through the lives of others that you gather together with in the local church. As we've been preparing for the teaching that we're going to be doing at ITC and the local church, you just see such value of the community that we have and the bearing one another's burdens and the learning, the mentoring, that the kinds of things that can happen in a local congregation. And it's for good reason that the Lord says, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. Even more so as the day draws near, we need to be inspiring, encouraging, stimulating one another to love and to good works. And so there's all kinds of value in that, in handing off, passing on, and receiving ministry from the Lord. And finally, we talked about laying a foundation for a healthy succession, and whether it's the unexpected tomorrow or if it's for years to come, and trusting that God is in control. When we have a culture of transfer, we're talking about, this is where we talk about these things. We bring up, there's the possibility that I won't be in the pulpit for the rest of my life. And that's maybe a very good thing because things change, things happen. And so we need to be ready for those kinds of things to take their place and in their timing and be able to hand off and transfer. And it not be, not be an uncomfortable thing or, because it's something that we've communicated and talked about. All right, so today I'm kind of trying to craft a title that would be a little bit of a play on words here. When we're talking about legs in the race, here I'm talking about more legs in the legacy. And more legs meaning more people running, but also that there's different parts of this relay. And it ends up being a legacy of, first of all, the person of Jesus Christ through his body, but a legacy to this world of the body of Christ. And so today we're going to talk about that, handing on some more. And we're going to look at Jesus and his followers. I mean, the prime example of one who transferred, and he had only basically only 3 years to do it. He did it in 3 years and handed off such a huge level of responsibility to such a misfit band of disciples, really, that it's amazing. But there again, nothing is impossible with God. And too frequently, we want to disqualify ourselves. And we'll look at, there's a cost of disciple. There's a cost of being a follower of Jesus. But too often, we end up disqualifying ourselves, thinking, you know, I really don't have that much to offer. And if you look at the disciples, particularly the 12 that Jesus called to follow him, you see there's a lot of quirks there and a lot of things that they had to work through. And that was all part of this training and part of this acceleration zone and part of, you know, the exchange that was to take place. So we're going to look at some of the details with that here today. First, there was Jesus and followers of Jesus. We see the crowds. And the crowds were people that gathered around Jesus because they were seeing the awesome things that were happening. He fed them when they were hungry. I mean, just amazing, multiplying this food. Everyone got filled. And so they kept following him for the things that they could get. But among this crowd were so many that were not willing to pay the cost to be disciples. In fact, when Jesus starts laying out what it costs to be a disciple, some of them start leaving and going home then. It's like, this is too much. This is too hard to understand. We don't get this. We liked it when he fed us. We liked it when he took care of our sicknesses and our diseases and cast the demons out of our kids. But you know, this, what he's talking about now, that, I just don't get that. And we'll see that in a little bit here. But then besides the crowds, there was the 12. And I would encourage you, if you would, to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We're going, a lot of references I'm just going to make reference to today and give you the text, give you the reference, but some of them we're going to look up so that you can see the details of what is happening here. When we're talking about the 12 disciples in Mark chapter 3 and starting with verse 13, it says, afterward Jesus went up on a mountain and called out the ones he wanted to go with him, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles. They were to accompany him, and he would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. These are the 12 that he chose. And I'm not going to read through the list. You can see the list there. But those are the 12 disciples that were called by Jesus. And the interesting thing about these is as they followed with him, he would explain things. He would speak to people in parables, but he would explain the meanings of the parables to them. And you can see this in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It says, later, when this was just after he had shared the parable of the sower sowing the seed in Mark 4. It says, later, in verse 10, when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples and with the others who were gathered around, they asked him what the parables meant. And he replied, you are permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders. And then he explains the reason why. But so these were, the 12 were among those where they received the explanations, or as Jesus said, you're permitted to understand the secrets. And they were the secrets of the kingdom of God as he described it. But also among the 12, they were those who received teaching and correction. Remember when the gentleman brought his son to the disciples and they could not cast the evil spirit out of his son. And so he cries out to Jesus and he says, you know, they tried, but they couldn't do it. And, you know, the disciples themselves said, we couldn't cast the spirit out. And he spoke to them about there are some that come only by prayer and fasting. And so he had to teach, he had to correct when they couldn't accomplish what they were supposed to do. He gave them further instruction and correction so that they could get that. And then in Luke chapter 9 and verses 1 through 6, these are those that were sent out by Jesus to tell everyone about the kingdom of God. I'm going to go ahead and go there. Luke chapter 9. I want you to see him instructing them. We'll just look at a few of the verses there. It says, one day Jesus called together his 12 disciples and gave them power and authority to cast out all demons and to heal all diseases. Then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for your journey, he instructed them. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even a change of clothes. So he starts giving them instruction as he sends them out. And then look at verse 9. It says, no, where am I? Oh, I'm on the wrong ones. No, I guess I was going to read 1 through 6. Sorry about that. Verse 4 says, wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave town, and if a town refuses to welcome you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave to show that you have abandoned those people to their fate. So they began their circuit of the villages, preaching the good news of and healing the sick. That's what I wanted to point out, is they're preaching the good news. He had given them what they were to share, the good news of the kingdom of God. And, okay, then among the followers of Jesus, there was also a group that was the 70 or the 72. And basically the difference is from what manuscripts these scriptures or your translation was translated from. Some say 70, some say 72. So you can put up whatever number you want there. It really doesn't matter that much. But in Luke chapter 10, then verses 1 through 3, it says this, the Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray the Lord, who is in charge of the harvest, ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go and remember that I am sending you as lambs among wolves. And then again, he gives them further instructions regarding what they're to do when they go. But then if you look at verse 9, it says this, heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you now. So they were to speak forth, they were entrusted with the message of the kingdom of God. Heal the sick and preach the good news of the kingdom. They were entrusted with that message of the kingdom of God. Now they go and they come back, and in their time of debriefing, they share the awesome power that they expressed and the demons having to obey them. Look at verses in chapter 10 and verses 17 through 20. It says, when the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to him, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. Yes, he told them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. So it's like Jesus is high-fiving them when they come back. They go, yeah, Jesus, this authority you gave us, even the demons were subject to us. They had to obey us. And he goes, yes, I saw that. I saw you walking in the authority that I've given you. And remember this, nothing will be able to harm you. Nothing will be able to harm you. But here's where he had to make an adjustment in their perspective. In verse 20, it says, but don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. Don't get all caught up in this glory thing about, wow, look at how powerful we are. When you're rejoicing, just rejoice in the grace of God, that by his grace, your name is recorded in heaven. By his grace, you are saved. And so, you know, here it is that he had to make an adjustment in their thoughts so they wouldn't go off in their pride and, wow, we've got this power, we've got this authority, look at us. He said, just remember where you come from. Remember why it is that you have this. So, great job. Way to go, guys. But keep your perspective right. It's interesting how he works with them. So then we see the 12, we see the 70, we see, you know, the crowds. But then there was also the three, which is really interesting. That was Peter, James, and John, and they were selected by Jesus for a closer experience. I want you to think about that for a little bit. And I remember in Growing Kids God's Way how they spoke about you don't favor one child over the other. However, oftentimes one child is more responsive than another. And you end up interacting more with that child, maybe doing more things with that child because of the level of responsiveness that they have to you as their parent. Now, when you're thinking about your families, thinking about your kids, no doubt you can be thinking in your mind going, oh, yeah, I see the difference. I see one is just kind of resistant, and you know, maybe even rebellious. Another one is just yielded, they're listening. You know, and it's not that you favor or love one more than the other, it's just that they are more responsive to you. And I don't know if this is exactly why these three ended up in the place of what looks like to be the favor of Jesus. I think they all had the same opportunity, but here's three that Jesus is calling aside for, like it says here, for a closer, more intimate with him, more revelation maybe regarding some of the things that transpired. And we see it specifically in a number of examples. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 37, we see that Jesus goes to raise this synagogue official's daughter, raise her from the dead. I mean, he's on his way, and they said, don't bother now, Jesus. She's already dead. And he goes, no, and he looks at the father, you know, just believe. But it was only Peter, James, and John that got to go in with him when he went to raise this Tabitha from the dead. Only those three went in with him. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, at the transfiguration, it was only Peter, James, and John that were on the mount with him. When, who were the other two guys who showed up with Jesus? Moses and Elijah, good. I remember last week, Elijah, he got taken up in a chariot, and he didn't even die. So at some point, I'm sure he was transfigured, otherwise he'd have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. But he was changed, you know, how it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, you know, for those who are alive and remain when Jesus returns, we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, we'll take on the same body as Jesus has, and no doubt Elijah had done that. But here we have this situation where only Peter, James, and John are there to experience this transfiguration of Jesus. In fact, he says to them, when they're done, when it's all done, he says, don't tell anyone about this until after I've been raised from the dead. And they're sitting there going, what does he mean, raised from the dead? I mean, you know, their minds got changed in that direction, and they're wondering about this whole thing. But he said, don't tell anyone else about this. So there was specific situations that just the three were involved in and included in. And when I look at that and I consider that, you know, and think, if I'd have been one of the 12, would I have been one of the three? You know, I think about that, about, you know, when I've talked about how kids are responsive to their parents. You know, responsive or resistant. How are you towards the Lord? You know, are you responsive to him? Would he take you along together with him? Hey, I'm going to Quick Trip. Come on in. You know, come with me. Because he enjoys your company. You know, of course, I'm speaking facetiously, but, you know, Jesus, never mind. But anyway, I'm going somewhere I had not to go. But the point of it is you know, we can walk in the favor of the Lord based on our responsiveness, I believe. So I would press for being one of the three. That's what I would want anyway. And another situation, this was a more difficult situation where Jesus is really struggling. In fact, he says, you know, my heart is crushed, even to the point of death. Will you guys come with me and let's pray? And again, he separated these three. I mean, the 12 went to the garden with him, but then he took these three further with him and said, now you guys watch with me for this period because I'm really struggling. And Jesus goes off to pray, and of course, what do? So like I said, don't disqualify yourself so quickly thinking about, oh, the special 12, or, oh, the special three. You know, even the three had their issues. And so, you know, we need to understand that. But these were the people that Jesus was going to hand off the baton to and transfer this ministry, the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus gets into the cost of discipleship, and this is really where he began to thin the crowds. Now, I find this very interesting because we most often do everything that we can to cause the crowds to increase. We want to, you know, make it easy for people, make it sure that everyone feels accepted, that everyone's ideas are made to feel important, or, you know, whatever. We're trying to broaden the base for the crowd. Whereas Jesus would, he did not have trouble with thinning the crowd to bring it down to those that are going to be true followers. He expressed the cost of discipleship. One of them was, follow me. I mean, what he did with James and John, you know, they're out there fishing. Put down your nets, follow me, I'll show you how to be fishers of men. And they leave their business. Now think about poor Zebedee, you know, their father. It's like, what am I going to do now? Boys, come back here. It's like, we're following the master. We're following Jesus. It's like, what a tremendous cost that was paid, you know, for them and in their family. But there was a cost of following him. Here's a tough one. Take up your cross. And the cross was described in various ways. He says, you can't continue in your selfish ways and follow me. One time he says, do you love your family more than you love me? If you do, you're not worthy of me. And here's a tough one for one fine young man who knew how to manage business and had become wealthy. And Jesus said, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Now, there's just a little bit of a speculation in what I'm going to share here with you, but think about this man. Like I said, no doubt knew how to manage money with as wealthy as he was. You know, rich people usually know how to manage their money, manage their resources. And think about the fact that Jesus knew there was one who's running the money right now, who's corrupt doing it, and he's not going to continue to stay with me. Judas was the one holding the money bags, and Judas was taking from the money bags, and Judas was the one that ended up betraying Jesus. So it is a little bit speculative, but may Jesus have been calling this man when he said, follow me. I mean, there were very few people that he said that directly to. He said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me, the cost of discipleship. What happened? The rich young ruler couldn't do it. He went away sad because he couldn't give up. He was too tied to his riches. And that's when Jesus said, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. And so it's like, but did this man maybe pass up being the 12th, the replacement for Judas? And I realize, you know, we can read and see how they came up with this replacement by the name of Matthias. But do you ever read about Matthias again? You know, I'm not saying that what they did was wrong. I'm not saying, you know, but it may have been that this was Jesus' choice to take the place of Judas when Judas was going to drop out. So anyway, you know, what kind of a thing did this man pass up? Because he didn't follow Jesus. He couldn't pay the cost for discipleship. Well, here is a huge one when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That thinned the crowds in a hurry. What is he talking about? And the people walked away. They said, this is too hard to understand. You know, he continues on and to say how, you know, I'm speaking by the Spirit. He wasn't initiating some form of cannibalism or, you know, this cult I'm starting where we actually eat flesh, each other's flesh, and, you know, here, you know, I'll cut a little piece off for you, cut a little piece off for you if you're going to be a follower of me. Here, take a couple drips of my blood, swallow them, you know, that you're going to be. I mean, that's crude. That's gross. That's not what he was talking about. But he was talking about, you know, people who would embrace him fully and the fullness of his sacrifice, his flesh and his blood. But the crowd thinned out in a hurry. And when the crowd all left, then Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, you guys want to leave too? I mean, he was saying, you know, out of these 12 that he'd chosen, is this too tough for you? Do you want to leave? And Peter, again, you know, he's the outspoken one. He says, well, where would we go? And he says, you're the one with the words of life. You are the Son of God. And so it's like they had their perspective together. But he had no issues with thinning out the crowds, describing the cost of discipleship. All right, so he was actually, what he was doing, I believe, in that is determining who was going to run the race with him, the next leg of the relay, who was going to be there to receive the baton. And he had no issues with thinning out those who would never run together with him to receive the baton to continue running on. That's what he was doing during that process. But so then we get to the point of Jesus and his handoff to the disciples. We've talked about the acceleration zone, and that's when they're, you know, the one starts, they see the one coming, and they start. And I believe the acceleration zone for Jesus and his disciples was when Jesus was speaking the word and doing the works while his disciples are present. But then Jesus is sending the disciples to speak the word and do the works, and then teaches and corrects. He hadn't completely handed off to them yet, but he had opportunity to observe them while they did it. And as they did it and needed to be received teaching and needed to receive correction, that's when they were in the acceleration zone. And then I would call the exchange zone, just tremendous scriptures we have in John chapters 13 through 21, where it goes through Jesus' discourse with the disciples regarding his leaving, regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. I'm not listing out the specific references there, but they're in those, John 13 through 21. He says, I'm going to the Father. He says, I will send to you the Holy Spirit, and he will keep you on track. So in other words, he's going to help you stay in your lane, because the Holy Spirit will lead and guide you into all truth. He will reveal those things which are to come. You know, so Jesus is very specific about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how he will keep you on track. And then we also see that in this passage of Scripture is where Judas falls out of the race. Judas stumbles, or Judas betrays Jesus. And he goes and he kills himself in his remorse. He commits suicide, and he's out of the race completely. However, this is interesting as well. Peter also stumbles. Peter denies Jesus three times, but he gets back up. He repents. He gets back up. He goes through that ordeal after Jesus has come back from the dead, where Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? Three times he does that, just like Peter denied him three times. And the various forms of that love, of the fullness of that agape kind of love. And so it's interesting to see how Peter gets back into the race. And that's a good thing for us to know too. You know, the Hebrews 12 passage speaks about setting aside the sins that weighed us down and so easily trip us up. But even if you have tripped up, don't say, I'm no longer qualified to run this race with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm no longer qualified to do my course or my leg of the relay. Just say, you know what, I fell. And Jesus will help me get back up, and he will help me get back into the race. That's what happened with Peter. All right, so that's the exchange zone. And then Luke chapter 24, I would like to read that. Jesus is preparing them to receive the baton. Luke 24 and verses 44 through 49. Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in authority in of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. So notice how it says there that he was opening up their understanding to the scriptures. Remember before when he spoke about me being raised from the dead, and they're all sitting there going, huh? What's he talking about? Well, now after the fact, they could see what he was talking about. So it's like, oh, this is that. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? He goes, oh, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now their minds are being opened to these prophetic words where Jesus is going to suffer, he's going to die, but he's going to be raised from the dead. And then he says, you are all witnesses of these things. And you're going to go and share these things, but you got to wait for a little bit yet. They had to wait for the proper timing of the handoff of the baton, and we see that in verse 49. It says, and now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. So that was the key. That was, they hadn't really received the handoff until the day of Pentecost. And that came, we can see that the transfer take place then in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. This is the day of Pentecost, and this is the day that I believe that the baton of the ministry of Jesus Christ was handed off from him to those who would be true followers of his. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So here we see that it was the day of Pentecost, and the baton was transferred. Everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they went out, they spoke with boldness, they did the works of Jesus. Like he said, the works that I do, you will do also, because I'm going to the Father. So he handed off the baton, which was the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling them to run their leg of the race. Now I'm going to skip on. Here's the transfer from Jesus to the disciples. There's one other that's going to be kind of a Saul, Paul come along lately, that he's going to also receive this transfer, but he ends up with what I'm going to call a late start. And that is because, first of all, he started opposing Jesus and the works of Jesus. And the graphic that you see here is where the Christians were starting to become persecuted. And this is Stephen being stoned. We see that experience in Acts chapter 7. But then in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, you see this one man in the lower corner of the picture there. And this is Saul. And it says this about him in Acts 7:58. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is the Saul in Acts 8, verse 1. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. So Saul was in opposition to this movement that was happening, the disciples carrying on the baton. It's like he was out on the racetrack going, boom, boom, knock you out of there. You're not going to run this race. I'm going to see to it, because you're running a race that's different than the religion that we know. So boom, he's knocking them out of the way, trying to get them off course or trying to knock them out of the race. And Jesus has to get his attention. And we see that happening in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, where it says, meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. So here's where Jesus has to knock Saul off his high horse and get him straightened out about what's actually happening here. And Saul, who later becomes Paul, speaks this about what happened. We see it, and I'm going to just go ahead and read this. Might be a little small print if you're going to follow, but I'm going to go ahead and read this passage, Paul's description of what took place, 1 Corinthians 15, 4-11. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me. and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who is working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed. So, you know, Paul is acknowledging where he came from, acknowledging that he was not worthy to run in this race after what he had done in his opposition against Jesus and against the church. But he was doing it by the grace of God, and he was going to do it with all the energy that he had within him. So he comes along, he says, it's like I was born out of time. He was at the wrong time because Jesus appeared to me as well. But Jesus made that transfer. But then there was also Paul handing off, Paul making a transfer as well. We've talked about this in the successful handoffs that Paul handed off to Timothy. There was this transfer to Timothy. And it wasn't because Paul was done, because Paul continues to reproduce himself in others. But I wanted you to make note of this. The picture in the upper left is Timothy as a young boy. And what the scriptures say about him is that he was trained in the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. Anyone know their names? Eunice and Lois, okay? His mother's name was Eunice and his grandmother's name was Lois. And you can see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 5. But Paul says to Timothy, you were trained in the scriptures by your mother and your grandmother. And when I saw this, I was thinking about, you know, we realize how that Timothy became a disciple of Paul, and Paul transferred to Timothy, handed off the baton so he could do ministry. We'll see examples of that here. But what an impact his mother and his grandmother had on him. And I was thinking about, you know, we as parents will not always hand off our kids to ministry, but we may sure be putting them in the place where they are able to follow after someone else who will disciple them, take them on as a spiritual parent, and release them into ministry because of how you have helped them be trained. This was certainly the case in Timothy. But in Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, I left you in Ephesus. So in other words, in Paul's missionary journey, he left Timothy to actually become pastor of the Ephesus church. And so Paul, through 1st and 2nd Timothy, you can see Paul's continual teaching, some correction, some challenge to him. Timothy seemed to be a rather timid person. He was kind of intimidated with his youthfulness. And so, you know, Paul's all along having to encourage him, saying, you go for it. You keep doing it. You preach the word. You know, people aren't going to always listen to it, but you keep preaching. You stay with the word. And so Paul is instructing him. But he's handed off. He's already handed off that spiritual responsibility to him. And we can see some specific handing off the baton experiences in chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, instructions, follow after the instructions based on the prophetic word spoken about you. So there was at some point where hands were laid on. We also see that in chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, do not neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you. So there was specific handoff times, prophetic words, laying on of hands to release Timothy into the ministry that he was called to, that God had called him to, and this happened through Paul passing it on. Now, Paul also transferred to others, and I would have you turn with me, if you want to 2 Timothy 4. I guess we could have gone there because we're so much in Timothy here, but 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 9 through 12, it says this, Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. Send Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, be sure to bring the coat I left with Carpus at Troas. Also bring my books and especially my papers. But what I wanted you to see in this is that Paul handed off to others, but some remained faithful, but some dropped out. like he says here, Demas has deserted me. In other words, he quit the race. Handed off to him, but he quit. He's not running his part of the relay anymore. So you've been faithful. I want you to come and help me. But then notice how he also says, bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in the ministry. Paul was ineffective. Note that word. He was ineffective at handing off to Mark. And if I had more time, I'm not going to elaborate too much on this, but you can see the difference in personality leadership types, leadership giftings, especially between Paul and Barnabas. And if you want to see the full on this, excuse me, go back to Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 16. Paul is about to go on his second missionary journey with Barnabas, and Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul says, no way. He dropped out on us the first time we were out, and so I'm not taking him with us. And it says there rose such a sharp argument between the two of them that they split and went separate. Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas. And so here it is that Paul does not have the patience to deal with this one who, if he can't keep up, if he doesn't do it, forget it. I'm not training him. I'm not taking him along. We can't depend on him. And Barnabas, who's the encourager, who sees the potential in everyone. I mean, Barnabas was the one who was the first to welcome Paul, who after all of this persecuting he'd done against the church, Barnabas saw the potential in Paul and welcomed him. But now Barnabas wants to do it with Mark, and Paul's not willing to put up with it. So it is very interesting, but now here we see, good thing, Paul in his humility acknowledged that, hey, Mark has become a person of value. He will be valuable to me, so send him to me as well. He didn't have the patience to work with Mark, but Barnabas did. And Barnabas was able to transfer and hand off to Mark, where he became a successful runner in the leg of the legacy as well, runner in the race, the course that was set for them. And so, you know, let's just acknowledge that there are those times where it's like, you know, it's just not working out between me and this person that I would, you know, like to. They're not willing to pay the cost or whatever, or I don't have the patience to deal with them. But someone else may. So don't just write them off and, you know, give them a bad report and say, no, they're not worth anything. Don't even take them with you. They'll drop out on you. Don't do that. Someone else may have the patience that you don't have. I just found that interesting when we were talking about being trained by others and still becoming valuable. Okay, so we're going to wrap up this message and wrap up this series with this conclusion. And it's from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. This is where Paul is speaking this word to Timothy. He says, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. So again, Paul is describing here, the end of my run is coming close. My time of death is near. I have finished the race, or as we saw in King James, it says, I've finished my course. Again, I don't think the race ever is complete until Jesus returns. Excuse me. But he's saying, I finished my course. And then he says, the crown of righteousness prize awaits me. But this crown is not just for me. This prize is not just for me. The prize is for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. And so here we are, generations, centuries past this early movement where Jesus handed off directly to these. But there's been the handing off generation after generation. And you are a follower of Jesus and as much a disciple as those first 12. In fact, pressed to be like one of the three. But be among those who are like Timothy, who were willing to be trained, who were willing to receive a baton, because others are going to have to hand it off. And when they hand it off, you be ready to run with it and know that there is a leg for you to run. And you, together with everyone else that's run before you, is going to receive the prize as a winner of this race this legacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry through the church here on earth. You'll be a part of that, enjoying the victory lap or whatever it is that we run, receiving that crown of righteousness, which is the prize for faithfully walking and serving and running this relay that the Lord has for us. Can you say amen to that? Amen. All right.